We're going to continue this morning with asking the question from the Westminster Catechism, what is God? And we're going to continue this morning making a feeble attempt at answering that question from what yet one more facet of the greatness that is in Him. The Westminster divines that put together this great catechism that's wonderfully helpful answered the question, what is God, in this way. God is a spirit, in and of Himself, infinite in being, glory, blessedness, and perfection, all-sufficient, eternal, unchangeable, incomprehensible, everywhere present, almighty, knowing all things, most wise, most holy, most just, most merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Now, with that said, lots of qualities and characteristics or attributes, if you will, are compiled in this statement answering the question, what is God? So it's important for us to point out that though there are lots of things that we can say about Him, it's crucial that we understand that He is not a mere compilation of various qualities. He isn't made up by these various attributes, throwing in a lot of love and a lot of eternality and a lot of infinitude and a lot of wisdom and a lot of justice and a lot of wrath. And out comes God. That's not the way it works. They are, rather, who He is. His attributes cannot be separated, not even in the slightest way. Not only can they not be separated, we can't even prioritize them. If we're careful, and we must be, about how we consider the attributes and characteristics of God, then we will, at that point, see them and be just absolutely convinced that these things about God, His perfection, His blessedness, His glory, His incomprehensibility, His omnipresence, we will see that these things aren't mere intellectual abstract issues about a far-off deity that have little to no bearing on our lives. If we take the time and effort that we ought to take, that's required and expected that we will take, then we will notice that these attributes have been revealed in the Scriptures in such a way that we have no option but to stand absolutely convinced that these truths about God are just as practical as what I've said before, the latest surgical technique would be in the busiest hospital in our land. They're immensely practical. The fact that God is everywhere is practical. The fact that God is wrathful is practical. The fact that God knows everything is practical. If we're honest with ourselves and with what the Bible says about God and about us, then we have to admit, at the most foundational level, every issue of our life has its solution, a theological one, has as its solution a theological one. Which brings up the point that we've quoted often, A.W. Tozer's famous quote, "What we think about God is the most important thing about us." Because it affects everything. What we think about God even affects the notion of you doubting that it affects everything. If you doubt thinking rightly about Him or what you think about Him, if you doubt that that affects everything in you, it's because you don't think rightly about Him. An experiential knowledge, not a mere head knowledge, but an experiential, practical, outworking knowledge of the God of the Bible is indispensable to a sound philosophy of life and to a sane outlook on life. Amen. If we're going to avoid merely adding knowledge upon knowledge, not just on Sunday mornings as we come here, but as we approach the Scriptures in our devotional time, or as we approach the Scriptures in Bible study, if we're going to avoid just adding things, facts on top of facts, then we're going to have to seek to live on the truths that are revealed in the Scriptures about who He is and what He's like. In our thinking about the attributes of God, in our thinking about His characteristics, we have to be extremely careful of one thing primarily, not exclusively, but primarily. We must be careful not to worship an attribute. We must be careful to worship God. But today, if it isn't clear already, from the songs that we've sung, from the direction of the service, from the marquee, you know, forever and always. If you didn't know Valentine's was Thursday, all these things are pointing to one, not really, okay, I'm being facetious. But all these things are pointing to the theme this morning, the love of God. That's the attribute, that's the characteristic that we want to just pick a little part of and try to grab some long-lasting benefit for ourselves spiritually as a result of seeing that God is love. God is love, but love is not God. If we are tempted in any way to worship love, or any other attribute for that matter, but for today's purposes specifically, worshiping love is idolatry. It's not pleasing to the Lord, because love is not God. If it were, let's think for a minute. If love is equal to God, then God is only equal to love. And love and God become identical or synonymous. And then all personality within God is lost. And all His attributes are denied, except this one that we've substituted for God Himself. And the God, quote unquote, the God then that we have left is not the God of Israel, not the God of the Bible, not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's not the God of the prophets or of the apostles. He's not the God of the saints who've gone before, or of the reformers, or any martyr, or church fathers, or theologians, or hymn writers in church history. That's not the God who's left if we equate Him to love. Amen. This is what we must be careful of. Is noticing and giving careful attention to this fact that words express ideas. Words do not originate ideas. A.W. Tozer, concerning this very issue, said this: we must avoid being enslaved to words. We must, rather, give loyal adherence to meanings instead. Love is something that's true of God. It's why the Bible says God is love. But love is not God. Think of this illustration. If you take a really kind man, because I would never say this, but some of you from the Deep South might be tempted to say something like, he is kindness itself. We understand what that means. No one would ever think that kindness and this man that we're talking about are identical. No one's ever going to call him kindness. We have to give statements proper meaning and interpretation. God is love. Love is not God. We have to be careful not to dissect the words and apply them in an ultra literal fashion. When God loves, it is a revelation. When He exercises His love, primarily towards us, that's where we see it displayed most evidently. It reveals to us that He is essentially love. a poor illustration, but a helpful one to me, is thinking about it in light of who we are. Outside of Christ, we are sin. We are sinners. Therefore, we sin. God is love. Therefore, He expresses love. He does love. He practices love. Just like we are sin, therefore we do sin. We practice sin. We commit sin. J.I. Packer said it this way, God's love is an exercise of His goodness toward individual sinners, whereby, having identified Himself with their welfare in the person of Jesus, He has given His Son to be their Savior, and now brings them to know and enjoy Him in a covenant relation. The love of God is the supreme manifestation of the divine goodness towards sinners. Now, we've pulled out the love of God as one of the attributes, and probably in the very beginning of the series, back in late summer, early fall, when we began this, if we would have distributed a piece of paper and said, write down the attributes of God, probably every one of us would have included this one, love. Did you know that theologians don't include love, by and large, as an attribute? Amen. Goodness is the attribute, and love is an extension of it. For us, we're taking it as an attribute because it's so important for us to look at, because it is the supreme manifestation. We looked at goodness a few weeks ago. Love is one aspect of that. And we see it throughout all of time, purposed from eternity past, promised in history, personified at the Nativity, poured out on Calvary, and perfected eventually. Purposed from all of eternity. Oftentimes in prayer, you've heard me quote from Jeremiah 31:3, where God says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I've drawn you with kindness, with an everlasting love. The love of God for His people was purposed in eternity past, far before our minds can even begin to fathom. But not only did He purpose it in eternity past, but all throughout history, He has promised it. Deuteronomy chapter 7, the Lord didn't set His love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which He swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps His covenant and His loving kindness. Here's the promise to 1,000 generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments. God not only has purposed the love of people in eternity past, He has promised all throughout history again and again to love them. And this is personified with Christ becoming man. The hymn says it best here. Love came down at Christmas. Love, all lovely, love divine, love was born at Christmas, the hymn writer says. Worship we the Godhead, love incarnate, love divine. Not only personified there in the barn at Bethlehem, but it was poured out that day on Calvary. The love of God, Paul writes to the church at Rome, has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The love of God was purposed by God from all of eternity, promised throughout history, personified at the Nativity, poured out on Calvary, and will be perfected one day when we see Him and become like Him because we see Him as He is. The love of God is indeed the supreme display of divine goodness towards sinners. It's no wonder that the hymn writer wrote, my song is love unknown, my Savior's love to me, love to the loveless shown, that they might lovely be. It's inexplicable. He's at a loss for words. My song is love unknown. I can't explain it. that God would love me, the unlovable, as it were, that he would make me lovely so that then he could for all of eternity continue displaying his love, pouring it out, lavishing it on me. I've loved you with an everlasting love, God says through the prophet Jeremiah. Therefore, I've drawn you with loving kindness. Now, when we think about God purposing to love a people, it makes us a little hesitant sometimes to think about that. Because of pride within ourselves, we like to think that we play some part in this. I mean, if not the captain of our salvation, at least we ought to be the co-captain. But it simply can't be if we're going to be honest with what the scriptures say. I've loved you with an everlasting love. Before you were, I loved you. Divine predestination is very closely connected with divine affection. God has chosen to save a people. He's purposed to save a people because he loves them. And his love is free, spontaneous, uninfluenced, unprovoked, unsolicited, uncaused. He loves because he is. It's not a love that responds. It's a love that compels, that causes a response in us. It's as if he dumps a great load of love on our lives. And the weight is so great, not a burdensome weight, but a wonderful weight. It's so great that nothing can happen as a response but for love to spring back towards him. It's the only response that's possible. Charles Wesley attempted to encapsulate this again in song. And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? How different is that than a man-centered understanding of salvation? Died he for me? We want to write the song, died he for me who loved him first, who has done so much and listened to so many long sermons and sat through prayer meetings? No. Wesley writes, died he for me who caused his pain, for me who pursued him to death? Amazing love, he writes. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? The great display of God's love for his people happens at the cross. Now, I keep quoting these songwriters because we see welling up in them the inability, the attempt to try to describe it. Because really, the attempt to try to adequately preach God in Christ, specifically love, but really anything worthwhile, to show the worth that belongs only to him is like a small child reaching up for the moon. They're never going to grab it, ever. They're never even going to get close. But attempting to grab at the moon, there is a strong possibility that they're going to draw attention, at least to the direction that everybody ought to look to see it. You've done that before, those of you with small children, when they hit that age and start seeing moon, moon. And everybody looks, you know, like we've never seen it before, but you look again. Okay, that's my job. I'm saying, look at him, God. We're not going to grab him. We're not really going to wrap our minds around him. But we can at least look in the right direction, his son, as portrayed in his word. One old theologian said it this way, no tongue can fully express the infinitude of God's love or any mind comprehend it. After all, Paul wrote, Ephesians chapter 3, that it passes knowledge. The most extensive ideas that a finite mind can frame about divine love are infinitely below its true nature. The heaven is not so far above the earth as the goodness of God is beyond the most raised conceptions which we are able to form of it. He continues, it's an ocean which swells higher than all the mountains of opposition in such that are objects of it. It is a fountain from which flows all necessary good to all those who are interested in it. Love is not merely one of God's attributes. It is His very nature. Alec Mutcher, a modern day commentary writer, says this concerning the love of God, that it is, the love of God is anchored to His character, he writes. He can only love in ways that are suitable to the kind of person that He is. We might say He has only displayed His love in days gone by in ways that match His essential being. Love is who God is. God is love. We see it and we know it by it being displayed before us. And our response ought to be, as a result, to live in light of it by abiding in it. God has displayed His love toward us most clearly in Christ. I'm going to read several verses to point this out. Paul writing to Titus, when the kindness of God and our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. When the kindness of God and His love for mankind appeared, insert, in the person of Christ Jesus, God displayed before us the love that He had for us by sending His Son. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His Son. We looked at Romans 5 already. Again, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How does God demonstrate His love for you and for me? In this way, Christ died. God continuously leaves on display, not Christ hanging there on the tree, but He leaves it on display as the greatest expression of His love for us. Christ died for us. God didn't merely demonstrate it at Calvary as some past event, but He goes on demonstrating it even today through that past event in history, through that objective reality of sending and crucifying His Son for us. God still demonstrates. Notice Paul's language here. He didn't say God demonstrated His own love then. He demonstrates it. Even this morning, God is demonstrating His love in this. Christ died for you. How do we respond to this kind of display of divine kindness? How should we live? If God has displayed His love by crushing His Son so that we might be loved and be the recipients of His love both now and forever, how then should we live? Jude opens his small letter in this way. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to those who are the called, who are loved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. He continues on, and toward the end of his letter he says this, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. This is our response. This is the expectation for us. How do we live? Okay, God is love. What does that mean for us? How do we respond? This is how. By living in His love. John chapter 15, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and I abide in His love. Or Paul to the Ephesians chapter 5, walk in love. just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. 2 Thessalonians, Paul writes to the church there, may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. Have you ever considered this, that your heart has directions? It's drawn. You feel it. It's drawn in this direction or in that direction by whatever it deems attractive or valuable or worthwhile. And Paul here is praying for the Thessalonians that their hearts would be guided into the love of God, into the experience of love of God, to the love of God. Not just a head knowledge of saying that God is love, but that they might set up camp in the midst of God's love, in the sphere where God is lavishing his love, raining down, pouring it incessant from above, as the hymn writer so eloquently put it. Again, Paul, in his closing words to the church at Corinth, his second letter, finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love will be with you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. The God of love, the love of God be with you, Paul says in his closing words to the church at Corinth. Now, of course, we've already covered the omnipresence of God. We know that God is everywhere. But what Paul is suggesting here is that we would move into an experiential awareness of the love of God. What Paul is saying here in these closing comments to the Corinthians is this: may the love of God be poured out more fully, more consciously into your heart, so that you will be committed to doing whatever it takes to live in the realm of his love and be unwilling to walk away from it, no matter what. Again, Paul in his prayer for the church at Ephesus, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. The soil, the ground, the foundation that you as a believer are to grow in is the love of Christ. That's why Paul prays that you would be rooted and grounded in his love. Paul prays here, asking God that we might grow in our knowledge of Christ's love as our foundation for everything, so that we might grow in our understanding or our application of that love. Even though we can't know the breadth, length, height, and depth, because it surpasses knowledge. It's indescribable, unspeakable, unsearchable, inconceivable even. But though we can't know it in its fullness, we can know it in its reality. We may not be able to measure the full flood of the love of God, but we can know a taste of the spring and satisfy ourselves there at the river of his delights. We may know only the dawn, even though we can't gaze at the noonday sun. We may not know it in full, but we can know and live in the reality of God's love, at least in part. Now back to 1 John 4, for where we began with our reading. Two verses I want to point out that only say what I've already said. Verse 9 and verse 16. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And verse 16. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Succinctly put, we could say it this way. God sent his Son into the world so that we would live in him. So that we would abide, live in his love. There is a vast difference between understanding that God loves sinners and actually making your home in His love. Most of us, if not every person in here, would at least affirm with a nod of a head that God loves us and sent His Son to die for us. But some of us, many perhaps, have yet to get up out of our pitiful makeshift shanties and lay down to rest in the love of God. We're still working hard, trying to prove ourselves that we're capable, or trying to prove to others that we can do it. Still spending our inheritance on what does not satisfy. We're still unhappy with ourselves because we're uncertain of God's love. For you, if that's you living in the makeshift shanty, today could be moving day. The day you fold up your cardboard box and make the journey home to God's love. Today could be the day you throw away your sins and your self-reliance into the dumpster and leave your unhappiness and uncertainty in the back alleys and head for home. Today could be the day that you come empty-handed to a Father who loves you and will welcome you home forever. Today is the day for you to move in and set up house, if you will, in the sphere, the realm of the love of God. The infinite ocean of the love of God. I mean, we can't even begin to imagine or to fathom where His love begins or where it terminates. We considered that God is infinity and that God is eternity, and these attributes of God, that He's eternal, that He has no end, that He's infinite, that He has no beginning and will never cease to be, we can apply those to God's love. We must, because God is love. Therefore, His love has no beginning and it has no end. We could go so far as to suggest that there isn't a single circumstance in all of history, human or otherwise, that is not a display of the love of God. I'll give you an example of this. The song that we just sang, "Here is love, vast as the ocean." There was once a period of a few months where on one Saturday, I was at a funeral. "Here is love" was sang. 7 days later, I was at a wedding. "Here is love" was sang. Within a few months, a family friend adopted a little boy. And they were proclaiming, actually his 16-year-old sibling was proclaiming God's love for them by giving them this son. And actually, when she wrote about it, talking about it, she connected, all three of these events are happening within one fairly small unit. She writes, "The same way that God said, 'I love you,' by taking the person whose funeral we were at, God now says, 'I love you,' by giving us this new member of our family." There's a 16-year-old who understands that all that God does is love from a heart of love. I mean, think about it. His incarnation, love stooping. His sympathy, love weeping. His compassion, love supporting. His grace is love acting. His teaching is the voice of love. His silence is the repose of love. His patience, the restraint of love. His obedience, the labor of love. His suffering, the travail of love. His cross, the altar of love. His death, the burnt offering of love. His resurrection, the triumph of love. His ascension into heaven, the enthronement of love. His sitting down at the right hand of God for an intercession of love. Think with me for a minute. What the love of Christ has done and is now doing for you. The burden that it bore, the sorrow that it felt, the humiliation that it underwent, the insults, the dishonor, the misery through which it traveled, Consider its groans and its sighs and its tears and its darkness. Consider how inconceivably it agonized, how freely it bled, how voluntarily it died. Consider the sins that have been pardoned, the guilt that's been cleansed, the declensions that have been restored, the backslidings that have been healed, the sorrows that have been soothed, the patience that has been exercised, the gentleness that has been exhibited and continues to be exhibited. Could any other love but the love of God in Christ Jesus have done all this, have endured all this? This is the love of God, who has stooped so low to a humiliation so profound, taking on a labor so immense, a mental anguish so acute, receiving bodily suffering that's so agonizing, suffering a death that's completely reprehensible. Was ever a love like this? Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Love any less divine, any less strong, any less gentle could never have won your heart. And would never have uprooted the enmity that was planted there so deep. A love less divine, less strong would have never been able to tear you away from all of your idols. Would have never enthroned Christ, all of Christ, Christ only, Christ supremely, Christ forever on the throne of your heart. Never. This love of Christ will be the wonder, the study, the song of all who hope only in Him through all of eternity. And nothing will ever take this love away from you or separate you from it for one instant. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Neither life nor death nor angels or principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. His love, the love of God in Christ for you as His child, does not ebb with the ebbing of your feelings. It doesn't chill with the chill of your affections. It doesn't change with the changing scenes and circumstances of your life. The love of Christ has depths that we can never sound, heights that we can never explore, and it has an infinite fullness and freeness that rises far above all of our sins and sorrows. We ought to seek to know this God in the person of His Son. Seek to know the love of Christ, and not just to know it, but to live in it, to put ourselves underneath this flood of His goodness, and to live there all the days of our life. I mean, even though, as Paul says, that it's so vast it passes all knowledge. Even though it's infinite, we can experience its reality, taste its sweetness, and be influenced by its all-commanding, all-constraining power. We must avoid limiting our experience of Christ's love. It's infinite in nature. Take advantage of it. Live in it. It's boundless in its extent. Yet how many of us still stand back, content to just stand at the shore of the ocean and look? It's big. Must be nice. How little we know. We're content with such a small bit, seeing it from a distance. We know so little experientially of the love of Christ in our own souls. But it doesn't have to be that way. We can bring our hearts, even if there's profound emptiness and startling discoveries of sin and a really meek and lowly frame, even if there's deep sorrow, we can come and sink it all into the depths of our Savior's love. And the infinite sea of His love will flow over all, erasing all, absorbing all, so that our soul will then swim amid the gentle waves, exclaiming with the Apostle Paul, "Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God." May the Lord direct your heart into the love of God, just as it is. Even if it's cool or hard or fickle or sinful or sad or sorrowful, Christ's love touching your hard heart will dissolve it. Christ's love touching your cold heart will warm it. Christ's love touching your sinful heart will purify it. And Christ's love touching your sorrowful heart will soothe it. Christ's love touching your wandering heart will draw it back to Himself. Bring your heart to Christ's love and live there all the days of your life. We'll close with Jude's strong encouragement to us. You, loved ones, building yourself up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God. Move there and camp out there, not for a day or two or for a moment or two, but until you see Him and are made like Him because you see Him as He is. As you're waiting anxiously, Jude continues, for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life, live in His love. There's no greater place to be. May God help us. Let's pray.